All right, we can turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. So Jan's been gone for like 2 months. You haven't missed very much of 1 Thessalonians. The title of our message this morning is Israel in the Crosshairs. So we're going to find out why that is today as we continue our verse-by-verse look in this wonderful letter that Paul has written to the Thessalonians. Of course, we've seen the details several times. I've mentioned that Paul wrote this on his second missionary journey. He founded the church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And he's primarily writing to them to be faithful, to be even more faithful than they already are being because Jesus is coming again. It's a recurring theme over and over. And really, in these first two chapters, he's repeating a lot of information. That's why it may seem like we're repeating a lot of information as we go along, because that's what Paul is doing. He's emphasizing his history with the Thessalonians, how he came to them faithfully, how he taught them the word of God, and these various things to encourage them on to greater faithfulness, because Christ is coming again for us. And of course, that is so critically true for us in the time that we are living in. God wants the exact same thing from us that he wanted from the Thessalonians: more and more faithfulness, more and more obedience in whatever place the Lord has you. That's what he desires from you. All by walking by faith, motivated by the fact that Christ is coming again for us. Last time we saw that the Word of God performs its work in verses 13 and 14. Paul, in the midst of this chapter, in the midst of this section where he's recounting his ministry among them, his work with them, he praises God because of the power, really, of the Word of God. And we looked at several reasons why we can give praise for God's Word, that it is the truth, that we can know truth in spite of what society tells us. There is truth, and we can know the truth, and it's in God's Word, and it's personified, really, in Jesus Christ. We can praise God's Word because it's the only way that we can be saved. It's the only avenue to faith that will save us, that will through which we can have the forgiveness of sins. That can only come from God's Word. We can praise God's Word because it's the only pathway to sanctification, to living in obedience to God and his purpose for us. You know, he doesn't just give us a feeling, or he doesn't meet with us in our house or as we're driving down the road. He doesn't come and talk to us specifically and tell us what to do. He doesn't do that anymore. And as a matter of fact, he only met face to face with just a very few number of people from the Bible. That's not an everyday occurrence. However, an everyday occurrence can be to read his Word and to see what he has revealed about himself in his Word. That's the pathway to knowing Christ, is through his Word. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So that's how we can be sanctified, how we can be holy, be the people that God wants us to be, is by studying his Word and applying what we know. And God's Word is powerful, and it will accomplish its purpose. That's the performance of God's Word. When we submit as individuals to God's Word, it will perform its work. When we submit to faith alone in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we will be forgiven. We are forgiven. That's fact. And it's a fact because it's God's word. When we submit to God's word on a daily basis, walking by faith, we will be sanctified. That's the power of God's word. And God's word is powerful. God's word is contrary to the world. That's why the world tells you, you can't know truth. There's no such thing as truth. What's true for you may not be true for me, and all of these kind of phrases. The world uses that because the world is opposed to God's word, and that brings about persecution. When we submit to God's word, when we live in obedience to God's word, we can just about count on persecution. And that leads right into today's message, Israel in the Crosshairs, where we'll talk again about this hostility. We'll see specifically how the nation of Israel in Paul's time was hostile to God's word and God's purpose. We'll see that they were actually hindering God's word and God's purpose. We'll see that in the beginning of verse 16. And then in the second half of verse 16, we'll see what the result of that is, what the result is of being contrary to God's word and God's purpose, and that is heavenly wrath. Let me just read those verses quickly just to set the context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." So we begin with this hostility in verses 14 through 15. And we see that as the Thessalonians submitted themselves to God's word and God's purpose in their life, that they underwent persecution. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17. You can see the actual persecution that went on really early on in Paul's ministry there, how it caused a riot when Paul came to Thessalonica and preached the word of God, and people believed. The Jewish authorities in the town didn't like it at all and conjured up opposition to Paul among the Gentile people. And that's what Paul is referring to here when he says that they underwent the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So when the church began in Jerusalem and the apostles started preaching the word and people started believing it, there, of course, was great opposition. And they were driven out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And as they preached the word in Judea and Samaria, there was opposition, and they were driven out into the world, into the rest of the world. And as the word was preached in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and in Greece, there was hostility to it. And it kept spreading, essentially, around the world. But everywhere the word was preached, there was this great hostility. And Paul here again reminding them that they are imitators of God and godly men. They were living the way that they were supposed to. He's already mentioned this, used, in fact, very similar wording in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, where he says, "You also became imitators of us and the Lord." You know, that's really the point of the Christian life is to become an imitator of God. That's what Christian actually means, a little Christ. You're learning to be more like Christ, learning to live more like he did, and to be more like he is. And that is essentially Christ. In his life, he loved God. That's obvious. He demonstrated his love for God by his incredible, unwavering obedience to God. His unwavering obedience, no matter the circumstance, of course, demonstrated most completely in him going to the cross. See, Jesus was a human being. He was God, but he was a human being, and we see the incredible travail that he went through before going to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw that in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And that's Jesus's humanity, that he was incredibly tortured internally over going to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. We can't imagine that. It's beyond the worst torture that we can imagine is what Jesus was going to go through. And most of us, if we know that we're going to stub our toe walking down the hallway or something, we want to do everything we can to avoid that. Well, Jesus had those same kinds of feelings, that same trepidation, but he did it because he was perfectly obedient to God, demonstrating his perfect love for God. And of course, Christ loved other people. That was perfectly demonstrated in him going to the cross to die for our sins. So really, the cross is a perfect example of love for God and love for other people. Love for God in obedience to God and his word. Love for other people, willing to sacrifice himself for other people. People, in fact, who were his enemies. And so Paul here is saying that the Thessalonians were doing that. They were imitators of God and godly men. They were obedient to God's word in spite of hostility, in spite of persecution, in spite of difficult circumstances. And really, they were following after what the author of the book of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 11 and going into Hebrews chapter 12, where the author there uses several examples from Jewish history. After all, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews. Those are Jewish people, so they would know Israel's history. So the author recounts several examples from Jewish history of people who demonstrated their faithfulness in Hebrews chapter 11. And then he concludes in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 by saying, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," speaking of these faithful people who have gone before, "let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." That's essentially why Paul is recounting all of this. Same reason why the author of Hebrews does, spur them on to even greater faithfulness, even greater endurance, even greater performance for God, essentially. And this wasn't just some fleeting persecution that only lasted for just, a couple weeks. We could get upset if something happened to our church and, whatever, we had to pay a fine or something like that because our speakers are too loud, whatever the situation is that we think we're undergoing persecution and we pay the fine and 2 weeks later everything's great. That's not what Paul is talking about here. This was an ongoing persecution that the Thessalonians were undergoing. In 2 Corinthians, a letter that was written probably about 5 years after this one, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul uses the churches in Macedonia as an example of those who have been undergoing persecution, enduring extreme persecution, in fact, but yet still faithful, still carrying on. So even 5 years later, at least, the Thessalonians are still under this sort of persecution, but carrying on, being faithful. Faithful enough that Paul can use them as an example to the Corinthians for faithfulness. And of course, the Lord wants the same from us as well. But notice what he says in verse 15. He talks about the Thessalonians. They're undergoing persecution from their own countrymen, the Gentile people around them, essentially, the local Greeks, if you will. But then he sort of transitions a little bit, or he says that you are suffering the same thing at the hands of the Greeks around you that the churches in Judea suffered from the Jews, even as they did from the Jews. He ends verse 14. In verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. So Paul makes this dramatic statement that the Jews killed Jesus. And a lot of folks within Christendom will grab on to this verse and use it and say, see, God doesn't love the Jews. God is really mad at the Jews. God doesn't like the Jews at all. See, because they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. And one thing that we have to keep in mind is, really across the Bible, is that each verse of the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us everything we need to know about a particular topic. And this is very similar to eyewitness accounts. A good investigator of a particular crime isn't just going to go to one eyewitness and see what they said and base his whole case off of what one eyewitness says. If there was a bank robbery, for example, you could go to one witness and they say, I saw one man run out of the bank. And so you could conclude, oh, there was only one robber. Well, he goes and talks to somebody else and they say, I saw two men run out of the bank. They both had ski masks on, so I can't give a good description of them. One ran to the north when he came out of the bank. The other one ran to the south. And you could talk to another person who says, I saw two men come together with ski masks on, but they were to the north. I was way up to the east of the bank, and I saw these two men come together. They both had ski masks on. They took them off. One had black hair. One had brown hair. They threw their ski masks in the dumpster, and they took off to the east. And now you're getting a more complete picture. Rather than there's just one bank robber or there's two, now we know there's two and they headed to the east. The Bible is the same kind of way. So don't just take 1 Thessalonians 2:15 and say, oh, see, the Jews killed Jesus. They are the ones who are responsible, and certainly God has forsaken them because they killed Jesus. That would not be accurate at all. It doesn't, just because Paul says here that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus doesn't mean they are the only ones culpable for this or responsible for this act. The Bible, in fact, another letter written by Paul says that all people are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 1 through 3, essentially. And he sums up those chapters in Romans 3:23 by saying, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. each and every one of us is responsible for Jesus going to the cross. And even early on, the apostles, right after Jesus' death, they recognized that it wasn't just the Jewish people who were responsible for the death of the Lord. Acts 2:22, the very first sermon, in fact, after the day of Pentecost, after the beginning of the church, that first Sunday, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." See, we're all responsible for that. Yes, the Jewish authorities were pushing for Jesus to be killed, but they used the Roman authorities to do it. A great picture of the fact that we are all responsible for Jesus' death, because it's all of our sin that separates us from God, and that's what Jesus was going to the cross to pay for, was all of our sins. We're all responsible for Jesus going to the cross, in fact. So we don't want to discount our role in the death of Christ. We don't want to discount people other than just the Jewish authorities. Yes, the nation of Israel, in large measure, rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And in response to that, he died. But Paul goes on and talks about the fact that they have a history of doing this. The nation of Israel, as we've seen in our study of Ezekiel, they have a history, in fact, of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness to not just Jesus Christ, but the words of the prophets. And Paul points that out here, that they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Jesus himself talked about this in Luke chapter 11, verses 46 through 52. We won't go into that passage specifically. You can look at it later, but Jesus talks about the fact that the nation of Israel, this is nothing new, that they're not being faithful to God and his word. They rejected the prophets. They killed the prophets when they came and brought them something that they didn't want to hear. Many times they killed the prophet who was bringing that word. You can read the Old Testament prophets. Towards the end of the Old Testament, from Isaiah to the end, those are the prophets in the Bible, and they didn't have a lot of encouraging words for the nation of Israel. There are some in there that you can see that eventually Israel is going to be blessed. Israel does have a future with God. We see that in those prophetic books, but more often than not, the nation of Israel is being punished because of their unfaithfulness, and they killed the prophets who brought these words. They killed the Lord Jesus as he was bringing a message to them that they didn't like. But we're all responsible for the death of the Lord. That goes without saying. The end of verse 15 says, "They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." That's, again, the goal of the Christian life, is to be pleasing to God and to all men. Like I mentioned before, that is fulfilling the Mosaic law in its purpose, essentially. Loving God and loving others. That's what Jesus talked about as being the greatest commandment, loving God, loving others. And that is essentially wrapped up in the Mosaic law which was given specifically for the nation of Israel. I'm not saying we need to go to Exodus 20 and memorize the Ten Commandments, and if we follow those to the letter, we'll be pleasing to God. Christ has fulfilled that. That was for a specific nation, a specific time to do specific things. However, the principle of loving God and loving others is universal. That is for all time. And we do that today through faith. We please God. We are obedient to His will, we saw last time, through faith in Christ, in what He has done for us. That's God's will, is for each and every one of us to believe in Christ and have the forgiveness of sins because of that. Believe in what He has done for us on the cross. Trust in that rather than what we can do to be right with God. That is God's will for us. That's pleasing God, faith in Jesus Christ. We can also be pleasing to men by what we do. We are pleasing to God by walking by faith, by living by faith, by having faith in God and His provision. We're pleasing to other people by what we do. That's James chapter 2. That, hopefully, that can remove some of the confusion when we come to the book of James, particularly James 2, verses 14 through 26, that maybe one day we'll get to in Sunday school, one of our problem passages for free grace salvation, is James chapter 2, where we see James seems to be saying that, oh, we can only be saved, we can only be right with God if depending on how we live, if we are faithful. But what James is describing is how to be pleasing to men, how to live in a way that is acknowledging who God is to other people. That's what Paul is talking about here when he's said it two or three times in these opening chapters about being pleasing to God and pleasing to men. That's what he means. We please God by walking by faith. We please other people, or we are pleasing to other people when we love them, when we sacrifice for them, when we put their needs ahead of our needs. That's what Paul is talking about. One of those things saves us. One of those actions or gives us entrance into heaven. That's faith in Christ. One of those gives us a reward in the future, as a matter of fact. And that is when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, how we have walked in this life by faith, trusting in God and His provision, living in obedience to Him. That's pleasing God. Pleasing other people is connected, being obedient to God and His word, but it doesn't give us entrance into heaven. Only faith in Christ gives us entrance into heaven. But Paul says here that these Jewish people demonstrated great hostility towards Jesus, towards the prophets, towards God. And that's what we can expect from the world. As we are obedient to God and His word, we can expect the same sort of hostility that the Jews demonstrated towards believers in Paul's time. But what exactly did they do? How did the Jewish people of Paul's day demonstrate this hostility towards God and men? Notice verse 16, where it's back up in verse 15. It says, "They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved." That's how they were hindering God, demonstrating their hostility towards God and men, is by hindering Paul and the apostles from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. See, they were hindering Paul. The book of Acts gives us some wonderful examples of how the Jewish authorities hindered Paul. For one, they stoned him to death, Acts chapter 14. They threw rocks at him until he died. That's certainly going to hinder the word of God. I believe that he was raised from the dead. Acts chapter 14, you can read about that. It happened in the city of Lystra. Acts 17 talks about how he is driven from city to city. Really, it's everywhere on Paul's missionary journeys from Acts 13 all the way through essentially to the end. You see this great opposition to Paul and his preaching of the word. And so as the Jewish people are doing this, they're not pleasing God because, after all, the Word of God, speaking the Word of God or reading the Word of God is the only way that people are going to be saved. That's the only way that they can come to faith is by hearing it from someone else or reading it for themselves in the Bible, and they didn't have Bibles like we do today. So essentially, the person giving them the word is the only way that they're going to hear it. God's purpose is for all people to hear the word, is for all people to hear and believe in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's not God so loved some of the people or a part of the people or one nation and not another nation. God loves the entire world. He wants all people. He's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. He wants all people to hear of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and believe it, trust in it. And so as these Jewish people were hindering Paul from preaching the word, they're going against God. And of course, they're demonstrating hostility towards all men. Also, the greatest problem that each and every one of us has is the fact that we're separated from God because of our sin. So if you have this such an aversion to Christianity, true biblical Christianity, salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that you're willing to hinder people from teaching it, boy, you are going against both God and you're demonstrating your hatred for mankind because you don't care about their sin and their number one problem, a destiny of eternal separation from God because of our sin. That's a serious business, a serious problem. So the Jewish people in Paul's day were doing this. They were keeping Paul from speaking to the Gentiles. Notice that. That's important. Speaking to the Gentiles because they have to hear the word of God. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. They were literally stopping Paul from giving the gospel. Just another indication of what exactly the gospel is. It is the message of good news that Christ has died for our sins and that we can have the forgiveness of sins by trusting in what Jesus has done for us. That and nothing less, and that and nothing more. God forbid us from adding anything to that message. And this giving of the gospel, this really witnessing for the world, essentially, is what Israel was created to do in the first place. This was their very purpose, was to be God's representative, the one true only God of the universe, his representative on this earth is the nation of Israel. That was their purpose. Isaiah 42:6 says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. That's when he says you, that's speaking of the nation of Israel. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. The nation of Israel was to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nation so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That was Israel's mission in the world. It was essentially to take the message of faith in the one true God of the world for the forgiveness of your sins, to be right with him. Of course, the nation of Israel rejected that purpose, and they demonstrated great hostility towards God and towards man. And they continued on doing that throughout history. However, that doesn't change the fact that salvation is for the Jewish people first, and that's still true to this very day. Salvation is to the Jewish people first. We see that in Acts chapter 3, the second sermon, essentially, of Peter, Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 26. It ends with I didn't have it written down. Talks about the Jewish people needing to believe first. Paul says the same thing in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, to the Jewish people, that was. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. The Jewish people, in large measure, rejected Jesus Christ and rejected the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. See, salvation is to the Jewish person first, but it is for all people. God's intention was for the Jewish people to be his witnesses throughout the world, and in fact, a small group of them actually were. The apostles that went out, they were his representatives, but he intended for the entire nation to be his representatives. They rejected that. Paul went to the Gentiles with the gospel. The Jewish people, in large measure, have rejected Christ as their Messiah. They have rejected the salvation that comes through faith in Christ. Not all Jewish people. Obviously, some Jewish people have believed. God's plan is for the entire world to be saved. Guess what? The overwhelming majority of Gentile people reject the gospel also. That's just a fact. So we shouldn't take these passages that speak of the Jews killing Jesus, the Jews killing the prophets, and these kinds of things, and just say, see, God has rejected the Jewish people. They didn't accept Jesus. They don't love Jesus. So obviously God has removed them from his plan for the world. Well, thank goodness he doesn't take Gentile people and treat them the same way if that were true, because most of us have rejected him also. Most of us live in complete disregard for God and his word, and if he had the same standard for us that he supposedly had for the Jewish people, well, we'd all be hopeless. That's not what Paul is saying here at all. The leadership of the nation of Israel rejected Christ. Not every single person rejected him. They were hindering Paul from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. That word for saved there is sozo, the Greek term. That's where we get the word soteriology when we talk about the study of salvation. That comes from that Greek word sozo. And here, it's actually in the subjunctive mood, which is important. Important for our understanding of what salvation actually is. See, subjunctive means that it's something that might come to pass. It's a possibility. There's a possibility that these Gentile people could be saved, but it's not a certainty. If it were a certainty, he would say, he would use an indicative verb there, and it would be that they will be saved. It's just a fact that they will be saved. That's not what he says. He says so that they, as the NASB puts it, they may be saved. A stronger way to show that subjunctive mood is so that they might be saved. If they believe what Paul says, then they will be saved. That's another way to express the subjunctive. It's a possibility. It's not a certainty. If they hear the word of God, then, and they believe it, they trust in it, then they will be saved. But as the word is going out, it's possible, not positive. That's why Paul uses the subjunctive there. So since the Jewish people have rejected their role as God's ambassadors to the world, they're not pleasing to God, obviously. They're not living in obedience to God and his word. They're demonstrating their hostility to men by hindering them from hearing salvation. What's going to be the result of that? We saw last week that God's plan and purpose is always carried out. Well, his plan and purpose is for the Jewish people to be a light to the world. Well, here, Paul is saying they're not. They're hostile to God. They're hostile to men. In large measure, we could say that's still true. God's plan is for his kingdom to come to this earth, for a righteous kingdom to come to this earth, for God to rule over the world, righteous people to live on a righteous planet, essentially a reversal of the curse that's on the earth since Genesis chapter 3. How is that going to come to pass if the Jewish people are contrary to him? And there's a single condition for that to happen. Did you realize that? There's just one thing that has to happen. Just like there's one single condition that could separate you from eternity with God, there's one single condition that is keeping the kingdom from coming to this earth today. The nation of Israel must believe in Jesus as their Messiah. At the moment that they do that, he will come again. The kingdom will come to the earth. That same single condition separates you from eternity with God. At the moment that you trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross, you will have forgiveness of sins and a future of eternity with him. God's plan and purpose are always accomplished. So how is he going to do that? He's going to do that through the heavenly wrath that we see in the end of verse 16, they're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. They always fill up the measure of their sins. That's based on this Greek term, anapleiro, and it simply just means complete. With an emphasis on the process. So that's what Paul is getting at. They are constantly in opposition to God. essentially. They are constantly living in disobedience to God. And wrath has come upon them to the utmost. That's kind of a difficult verse to understand, as far as could be difficult for us to understand, anyway, coming from our perspective. If we think about the fact, well, there's a future wrath that's coming on Israel, right? I mean, that's what we think of. We think of the tribulation. This is wrath coming on. Well, it says here that the wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And that's our, not one of our favorite words or whatever, or maybe you're probably not familiar with it at all, but we've seen it before. We saw it in our study of Luke. It's the Greek term phthano, and it means to be first, to overtake, to attain to, and we saw it in Luke 11, chapter 20, actually, or chapter 11 and verse 20, where Jesus said, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." This term, and we studied that in great depth when we were in Luke, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean the kingdom is here now? And I think Strong's dictionary does the best, gives a great definition of it, of this term, and essentially it's to anticipate something to happen. It's something has to happen first, and then this thing is going to take place, whatever is being spoken of. It's anticipating something to happen is what Paul is getting at here with this wrath has come upon them to the utmost. It's something that will happen in the future. It's coming upon them. It's there. It's about to take place. That's the flavor